have a great time in God's Word as well. So let me ask you to open again to that passage we read earlier. We won't look at all of it, but some of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, page 1617 in the Pew Bibles. And most of us are familiar with the old adage that familiarity breeds contempt. And I think that that's sometimes true, but I think that is what's more often the case is that familiarity breeds disinterest and complacency. And that strikes me whenever I find myself preaching on a particularly well-known, familiar text, you know, is that sometimes familiarity leads people to not be as interested as they might be in something they're not as familiar with. And because of that, I keep track of every sermon I preach, and I try to vary things, and where I'm preaching on a passage that I've addressed before, you know, I check to see how long it's been, because I don't want things to become familiar in a sense that it's unhelpful. So this morning, our text is 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. In a broad sense, I suppose, it's not as widely known a passage as, say, John 3:16, you know, in the world at large, but in the context of our church and our services here and my preaching history, it is the passage that I have either read or preached from or alluded to more than any other passage in the entire Bible, in the entire Word of God. And that's because every time we observe the Lord's table, which we do nominally monthly, every time we observe the Lord's table, I reference these verses. Every single time. Now, I've been here almost 14 years, and over the course of those years, we've observed communion together more than 160 times. And that's even taking into account those few occasions where I wasn't here and Pastor Micah did it, but just myself. 160 times. And that means that this passage is really familiar to those of you who have been a part of our church for any length of time. And along to that, over the years, I've preached a number of messages on this text during those services leading up to our observance of the table. So that makes for a lot of familiarity. And because of that, my original intent for this morning was to cover the rest of the chapter, basically verses 23 through verse 34, through the end of chapter 11. And there are some really interesting and challenging things in those 12 verses. For example, verse 27, which says, "Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." And you say, what does that mean, to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? Now, verse 29 says, "He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And you say, well, what does that mean, to not discern the Lord's body? So I was studying in preparation for those challenging expressions in particular, and laying out, you know, just kind of what we would consider this morning in the latter part of the chapter. But as for verses 23 through 26, I was thinking that I would just kind of make passing reference to them, because after all, we all know what they say, we all know what they mean, and we talk about them every month. Plus, I preached from those verses just over a month ago. They are really familiar to us. Then yesterday morning, it occurred to me, and I don't think this was it occurring to me, this was the Lord occurring it to me, that if that's not familiarity breeding disinterest, then I don't know what is. Here I am thinking that we don't need to give our attention to these verses because they're so familiar. But the reality is, folks, these represent a tremendously important text of Scripture. Now, that's not to say that there are any texts of Scripture that are unimportant, okay? But there's really a lot of powerful truth, and because we engage with it every time we observe the Lord's table, it is imperative that we understand well what Paul is teaching us here, really from the lips of Jesus, as it were. And it's important. So this morning, you know, we'll read verses 27 and 29 to for next Sunday. But this morning we're going to look at verses 23 through 26. And no doubt you're going to hear things that you have heard from me before, but we understand that it's helpful for us to be reminded, to be refreshed, to have truth and teaching reinforced in our souls. And one thing I'll do that I don't normally do month by month when referencing these verses is we're going to talk very explicitly about how they fit into the specific context of the letter. I mean, usually we're just talking about these in the general sense of we're observing the Lord's table and here's some helpful general instruction for us from Jesus about how we're to go about doing that. But we don't always talk about the broader context. On occasion, but not usually. And so we want to make sure here, as we're in the process of studying through the book of 1 Corinthians, that we see how all the pieces fit together. And lastly, the title that I'm giving to the message this morning couldn't be more familiar. It comes straight from the words of the text, words that we find twice in these four verses. And this title are the words from Jesus himself, "This do in remembrance of me." So let's have prayer and then we'll jump into this passage. Father, we are thankful for your word. And we're thankful for those portions that we are intensely familiar with. We're thankful for those portions where maybe as we are making our way through the scripture, we come upon a passage and we might think, I've read that before, and yet, boy, I don't remember much of it. And we're just thankful for the whole counsel of God, for the breadth of teaching of the Scripture, for the commands, for the prohibitions, for the encouragements, for the promises, for the historical record, for the examples that are given, all of these different things. And I'm thankful that as we just take in the truths of your word from cover to cover, in them we find all that we need for life and godliness. Everything that you know that we need in order to be saved, in order to be a believing person who is living for you. And so I ask, Father, that you would use the familiar words of this passage this morning to minister to our souls, to challenge us, to encourage us, to help us in our Christian walk. And Father, if there would be any under the sound of my voice who have not trusted Jesus as their Savior from sin, that today would be for them the day of salvation. So I ask, Father, that your Spirit would take your word as it is preached and apply it in the hearts and minds of these, your people, for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So let me summarize the problem that Paul was addressing. We talked about this at considerable length and detail last Sunday. But Paul is addressing, and quite sternly, I might add, but here's what he's saying to the church in Corinth. And what apparently was happening, what was causing such concern for the Apostle Paul, was that those who were wealthier and more influential were participating in what they considered the Lord's Supper without regard for those of lesser means who fell outside their clique, if I can use that word. And I remember we said that at this point in time, in the advance of the early church, there weren't church buildings yet, per se, so God's people would gather in individual homes within the community where they were situated. And in order to accommodate as many people as possible in one place, they often met in the homes of those who had more means and hence had larger homes. And in the city of Corinth, there were a number of folks in that early church who were folks of considerable means. And there were a number of folks who weren't. I mean, it was a very, very diverse church. There were some who had been saved out of Judaism, but most of them had been saved out of paganism. And there were diverse ethnicities. Corinth was kind of a melting pot, kind of a crossroads. And there were a lot of diverse people who lived in that area. There were people of different backgrounds and certainly different economic means. Some were wealthy. Others were slaves in the ancient context of what it meant to be a slave. And many were just, ordinary folks like most of us here. And all of those different folks were accepted as part of the body of Christ, at least in concept, right? They were invited, they were brought together, and I am sure that amongst many of them there was sweet fellowship, but not for all of them. What was happening was that in these homes of those who were more well off, the hosts, if you will, who were indeed opening their homes to the church, which is an important thing, a valuable thing, were commanded to be hospitable, and they were being hospitable, at least in concept. But what they were doing is they were kind of segregating within the home. And those that were in their circle, the elite, we might say, or maybe they would be invited to eat together in the dining room. And ordinary people, you know, they'd be kind of left with the mighty white tables out in the atrium or whatever it might be. And those in the dining room would eat elaborate meals. And they would just have this great time feasting together. And they were frankly almost gluttonous. Some of them were told even were drinking to the point of being inebriated. And out there in the atrium, there wasn't often even enough food to go around. And they were kind of segregated and cast off. And the pattern at this particular time, and we kind of learned this from what was going on in Troas around this time, was that they would gather together on Sunday evenings. Now, I think they also gathered together on Sunday mornings, but on Sunday evenings they would come together in those homes. They would have what was called a love feast. That's what Jude talks about. You know, your feast of charity. And so they would have an actual meal, and then in conjunction with that meal, kind of like the way the Passover worked, then they would finish up with the Lord's table. And then they would have preaching, and Paul would preach until late in the night, and Eutychus would fall out the window, and all those kinds of things. But that was kind of the pattern at this particular stage in the advance and the development of the early church. But Paul is hearing about this. And he realizes that these people are just, they're addressing the Lord's Supper cavalierly and divisively. And they're not coming together as a family as they ought to. You know, the haves were enjoying themselves and disregarding the have-nots. And Paul says in verse 20, but when you gather together like that, he says, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You may tell yourself we're having the Lord's Supper, but what you're doing is not at all what the Lord intended when he said, this I want you to do in remembrance of me, you know, until I come. So Paul goes on to remind the Corinthians of why they are to observe this meal in the first place. You know, he says, you've lost touch with the meaning of the supper itself. And so he goes back to the words of Jesus himself. And in a nutshell, Paul says that what they're to do is to remember him, remember Jesus in a special way, and that as they do, they're proclaiming the Lord's death, they're to do this regularly until he comes, and they're to do this in fellowship, in community, together, without divisiveness, without partisanship, just all together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And what he does in verses 23 through 25, Paul gives us what is sometimes referred to as the words of institution. And what that means is just, these are, in a nutshell, what Jesus spoke, or at least a compact form of what Jesus spoke at the first Lord's Supper observance there with his disciples when he instructed them about doing this and commanded them to continue doing this. So look with me again at verses 23 through 25. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped. By the way, that's not when he had sipped, but the idea is there after the supper. Okay, that's what it's talking about there. When he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Now, in our Bibles, we find parallel accounts of our text in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14 and in Luke 22. And those accounts are given to us as part of the gospel biographers, if you will, historical record of the event itself, and they include some additional words, additional details. But the thing is, we might think, well, Paul was drawing upon what was written in the gospel. That's not the case. You know what, folks? 1 Corinthians was written before Matthew or Mark or Luke or surely way, way, way before John. It was written before all of that. So this gives us the first actual written record of those words of institution. And so, you know, Paul isn't just commenting on, kind of giving a commentary on what he read in the Gospels because they hadn't been written. And I would suggest that what Paul is saying here came for sure from one source and probably from a couple of them. And one of the sources would be this, okay? The accounts of the Lord's Supper were something that was handed down early from the apostles who were actually there. That's how things started, right? Now, in the early church, they didn't open up their Bibles and say, open up to Matthew 26, right? They didn't work that way. They not only would have been the scrolls and all those things, but I mean, they didn't have all these things recorded. And then things were spreading fast, and persecution was scattering believers across the empire. And so what was happening was the apostles were teaching, and churches were being established, and those teachings were being handed down. And that's why, you know, Paul says to the Corinthians, listen, when I was with you, I taught you certain things. And they may not remember them all clearly. Maybe somebody took some notes, so to speak. I don't know. But, you know, he's having to do some correction and some clarification and some amplification along the way. But what he's saying here is, listen, what I'm telling you, these are things that Jesus himself said. And they've been handed down to us by the apostles. So that was one of his sources. And then possibly there was a second source. I mean, he says, I received this from the Lord. And what that may be a reference to is, you know, in Galatians 1, it talks about how after his Damascus Road experience, after Paul was converted, he first went to Damascus for a short time, was driven out of town, went off into Arabia for a period of time, came back to Damascus, and then he went down to Jerusalem. In that period of time, that Damascus, Arabia, Damascus spanned approximately 3 years, Galatians 1 tells us. And I believe that Paul was evangelizing and proclaiming the gospel through all that time. But at some point along the way, I do think that Jesus was instructing him. I mean, Paul was a man mighty in his knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. And I think that God himself, Jesus himself, was illumining his soul and helping him. And in time, of course, Paul is going to be entrusted with revelation from God. But it may well be that this was one of the things that Jesus spoke with him about. I don't know. And I don't know if that's what he means when he says, I received this from the Lord, or if he's talking about it came from the Lord through the apostles and came that way. But this is something that he wants to make it clear. The bottom line point is that this isn't just a religious ritual established by the early church. Now their large dinner feasts, those were just things they did practically, right? We do things in our service here. You know, we kind of have a way of going about things, but the Bible doesn't say, okay, Marquette Manor, here's the order of service I want you to follow, right? I mean, there are things that we do, just we're trying to take principles of God's word and apply them and flesh them out in practice. But Paul is making clear that when we talk about the Lord's Supper, we're not talking about something like that. It wasn't something where some people said, you know, it would be a good thing for us to kind of do this so that we remember the Lord. He says, no, this came from Jesus himself. He's the one who said, this is what I want you to do. And this is, in a general sense, how you go about doing it. So that's a lot of background, but that's the heart of what I want us to consider for the rest of our time this morning, is to examine afresh what Jesus intends for us when we meet together to remember him through the observance of communion. Now, Jesus' words of institution make it clear that the two-element meal, if you will, serves as a symbol of the new covenant, of the salvation, the gospel that we have in him, and as a remembrance of his death. But the more difficult question is, what exactly does Jesus mean when he refers to the bread as my body and the cup as the New Testament or the New Covenant in my blood? And those expressions have led to various understandings regarding the nature of the supper and different views regarding Jesus' presence in it. And back in chapter 10, when addressing the spiritual danger of participating in idolatrous feasts. And we spent a good bit of time working through that passage while Paul draws a parallel to the spiritual significance of participating in the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 10:16, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, that we give thanks for, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, that word communion translates the Greek word koinonia, which has the idea of sharing together. Some translations choose to use the English word participation. And in the root of that word koinonia, the coin part just means, like they talk about Koine Greek, the common language of the people, having things in common. So the question is, in what sense is partaking of the bread and the cup a communion, a sharing in, or a participation in the body and blood of Christ? You know what? What does that mean? And the answer to that question, there are essentially four main views given regarding the nature of the supper. And in particular, what Jesus means when he refers to the bread as his body and the cup as his blood. Now, you may feel like this is a little bit technical, but for many of you, we're going to talk about things that you're going to say, man, I grew up with that. That's what I thought for years and years and years. That's what I was taught as a kid. And I want us to understand these different viewpoints. And of course, along the way, we're going to arrive at what it would seem to me and what the position of our church is in terms of what exactly is going on. Okay, so the first one I'll mention is transubstantiation. This is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And it takes the words of Jesus literally. Now, we tend to be the champions of literally understanding the Word of God. But in this case, they take it extremely literally. In other words, when you eat the bread, you're eating the flesh of Jesus, so to speak. When you drink the wine, the juice, you're drinking the blood of Jesus, so to speak, in a more literal sense than we would understand it. But the way that they come to that happening is this. They believe that the bread and wine, you can use wine, grape juice, fruit of the vine, however you want to think about it, but the bread and the wine are transformed into the actual physical body and blood of Jesus. So that prefix trans, right, means to change. We talk about transfer, transform. Our culture today talks a lot about transgender, but it tells you about something that is a change. And so it's transubstantiation, so a change in substance, hence transubstantiation. And the idea is this: when the bread and cup are blessed by the priest, this is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, sometimes they'll use the term consecrated by the priest during the Mass, a literal metaphysical change takes place. The substance of the bread and wine are transformed into the literal body and blood of Jesus. Now, the appearance, Sherwin's a science guy, the molecular structure, right, we could say, of the bread and the juice don't change. The elements still look, smell, taste like ordinary bread and wine. But the teaching is that the substance, the inner hidden essence of the elements changes to the real body and blood of Jesus. So according to Catholic doctrine, when a person eats the bread and drinks the cup, they are taking into themselves the actual body. They're ingesting the actual body and blood of Jesus. And in so doing, they receive a special measure of God's grace. You know, and something that you need to be taking in regularly in order to ensure that your soul is not in peril. And if you grew up in Catholicism, that's the essence of what you were taught. And if you refuse to partake, then you're refusing God's grace. That's what's taught. One more related teaching is the belief that during each Mass, a real sacrifice of the body and blood of Jesus takes place. And so he is sacrificed again and again and again on behalf of those who are participating in, oftentimes they'll use the word Eucharist. We don't use that just because it's so strongly, you know, is infused with meaning from Catholicism, but it's not a bad word. It just means Thanksgiving, you know, a time of Thanksgiving. I'm good with that concept. We just choose not to use that word. But that's what they teach. So that's transubstantiation. then there's consubstantiation. This is the teaching that I grew up with. It was the teaching of Martin Luther. Now, he wouldn't have used the label. Those labels came later. But basically, this is the same understanding held by Lutherans today. And he rejected the Catholic doctrine of work salvation. He rejected the idea of the perpetual re-sacrifice of Jesus with each Eucharist observance. And he rejected the idea that a priest could somehow consecrate the elements and then they would be then transformed into something else that they weren't. And only a priest was empowered in the teaching of the church to do that. But Luther still believed that Jesus was in some way identifying the elements themselves with his literal physical body and blood in some fashion. And so Luther's solution was to say that although the bloodline did not literally become the body and blood of Christ, Jesus is nonetheless truly present, and the words that you sometimes see are in, with, and under. I'm not sure I get the under part, but in, with, and under the bread and the fruit of the vine whenever the Lord's Supper is observed. And the Latin prefix con means with. So consubstantiation is the idea of the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus is present with the bread and the wine, the physical material elements. So there's no change that takes place. Sometimes people will use the analogy of a sponge that's full of water. Okay, the sponge isn't the water isn't the sponge, but they're all mixed together, and you look at them and you see the sponge, and yet you know that the water is there. So that's kind of the idea. Now, what transubstantiation and consubstantiation have in common is that both of them teach that when you eat the bread and drink the cup, you are receiving, in a literal sense, the physical body and blood of Jesus. Now, maybe you have used this explanation to refute that teaching, and I want to encourage you not to. I've probably done it myself. But sometimes people will say, well, we don't believe that because it's cannibalistic, right? You're eating Jesus' flesh and drinking. We need to be charitable. And that's kind of a sensationalized way of addressing it because it puts everybody back on their heels. But I don't know of any Catholics or Lutherans who are thinking that the flesh of Jesus is in their teeth and the blood of Jesus is on their tongue. There's something mystical that they try to explain but can't really explain, and we understand that things that are mystical are that way. And so our reason for those who land where our church lands is not because it's somehow cannibalistic. That's not the point at all. But the point is, I don't believe this passage is saying that you're physically, and even if in a mystical way, even in this transformational way or intermingled way, you are not eating or drinking the literal body and blood of Jesus. Okay. Now, let me have you turn to John chapter 6 and verse 53. In the Pew Bibles, it's on page 1496. We're gonna come back here to 1 Corinthians 11 shortly, but here's another passage that will shed some light for us, I think. John chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 53 through 56, and then we'll look at a couple other verses in this chapter as well. And here's what Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 53. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Now, if you think 1 Corinthians 11, this is my body given for you, this is my blood shed for you, if you think that's hard, boy, this is more graphic, right? More vivid. And at first reading, I would tend to agree with what the disciples say in verse 60 when they say, this is a hard saying. You know, who can hear it? Verse 66 tells us that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And that doesn't necessarily mean true disciples, but those who had been kind of part of the entourage and following Jesus and identifying themselves with him. And they heard this and they said, man, this is really unsettling. this is, what's he saying? Eat my flesh and drink. And it's really graphic. And it says that they stopped following him. And the disciples asked further, and Jesus says, are you two going to go away? And they say, we can't go away because you have the words of eternal life. But that's the point. Jesus isn't talking about literal flesh and literal blood. He's talking just in a figurative way, just as he is in the Lord's table. Now, I want to just help you have a little better understanding here from John chapter 6. Now, to fully, and you need to look at the whole chapter to really get it. To fully unpack John chapter 6, well, that's 3-4 sermons easy, okay? So this morning we get the 5-minute version of the whole chapter. But in the first 13 verses of the chapter, Jesus fed the 5,000. Okay, we're all familiar with that story. And the next day, the same multitude, they continue to follow him, and they're seeking another miracle and another meal, and they don't want to see these things, and they're just amazed at the way that Jesus produced that bread. And Jesus pointed out their short-sightedness. You know, you're just looking for physical bread, you know, but there's something really that is way more important than physical bread. In John chapter 6 and verse 27, he tells them not to labor for the meat, for the food that perishes, but for that meat, that food that endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. So at this point, Jesus is attempting to turn their perspective away from physical sustenance to their true need, which was spiritual. And so what Jesus is doing is contrasting spiritual food from physical food. Remember when he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. He's not talking about eating, right? He's talking about a spiritual, this is a spiritual message. This is the words that I need. This is what I'm going to do. And so he is contrasting spiritual food from physical food. And Jesus explains that it is not physical bread that the world really needs. It's spiritual bread. And then three times in John chapter 6, he identifies himself as that spiritual bread. In verse 35, verse 48, verse 51, you know, he says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. I am the living bread. Okay? So he's emphasizing that. Now take a look at verses 49 through 51. He says, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they're dead, right? See how much good that did them. This is the bread. In other words, me. I'm the bread. I'm that living bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh. There's a connection to this idea of the flesh. And I will give sacrifice for the life of the world. And the connection of the wine in the supper is the idea of his shed blood. It's just like when Jesus says to the woman at the well, you know, you should ask me, I'll give you living water, right? You know, you're thinking about the water that comes out of the well, the hole in the ground. I've got something better. I've got living water. Same idea. Jesus is saying, what you need isn't more to eat. What you need isn't stuff to fill your belly. What you need is the words that I speak to unto you. They're spirit. They are life. They are the source of eternal life. You can eat the bread and you'll still be hungry again. And ultimately, you'll die. Your physical body's just going to wear out. But I can give you meat. I can give you drink. Such that you'll never again thirst. Such that you will live forever. And that's what he's talking about. You know, those graphic words, he's not saying, take a bite out of my arm. You know, that's not what he's saying at all. Now, they were alone because he was speaking so graphically, but what he was trying to do is get their minds off of the physical to the spiritual. And some of them would eventually come to understand that, and some of them would go away. Say, I can't take it anymore. This just doesn't make sense to me. They weren't willing to think spiritual. And that's what Jesus is doing in our text. Okay, let's go back there. What Jesus says in John 6 about eating his flesh and drinking his blood is analogous to what he's talking about in our text when he says, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it. In both John 6 and in these words of institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus is not talking about, in some sense, eating or drinking his physical, literal body and blood. He's speaking figuratively, metaphorically, just like he does when he says, I'm the door of the sheep. when he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the true vine. He's speaking in an illustrative way to try and take practical earthly truth, kind of like the parables, but not a parable, you know, and say there's a spiritual thing that you need here. Don't get so focused on the earthly. Look to the spiritual. And in that sense, you need to partake of my body and blood, which will be offered for you when he was speaking these things tomorrow, right? They'll be offered for you tomorrow. And you need to partake of that. And that's where you get nourishment. That's where you find life. And that's what Jesus is after. So that's the understanding that I'm going to call the representation or the symbolic view. You know, and I'm choosing words here in the context of when we talk about the body and blood. Okay, this view about the body and blood of Jesus corresponds with the understanding of the Lord's Supper as a commemoration of our Savior's death, as a memorial time, rather than an infusion of grace or a receiving of something mystical from Jesus through the bread and the cup. And this is the view that we hold in our church, and it's common in most, maybe not all, but most Baptist churches. One of the early reformers, the Swiss Ulrich Zwingli, was, best I can tell, the first to actually articulate this view. Now, I think it was what Paul believed. I think it was what the apostles believed. But, you know, in this discussion about transubstantiation and consubstantiation and the like, Zwingli was the one who seems to have kind of laid it out. And what Zwingli explained was that the physical body of Jesus was in no way present in the elements of the Lord's Supper. It was just that metaphoric expression. So when Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, those are symbolic reminders that we partake of as an act of remembrance of Christ's death and his sacrifice. Plus, verse 26 tells us that when we partake, we're declaring the gospel in symbol. You know, we're highlighting Jesus' body broken on the cross, Jesus' blood shed on the cross, and the salvation that comes through that. So the emphasis for us is that the Lord's Supper is a devotional act on the part of the believer. Now, there's one more common view. Let me describe it briefly, and I'll call it the spiritual presence. I think the people who believe this would be okay with that title. They would own that title. And this position stems from John Calvin, and it's a predominant view among Reformed churches, though there's a spectrum of understanding among them. And like Zwingli, Calvin rejected the idea of a physical change to the bread and wine. But on the other hand, he thought that Zwingli's idea of a memorial didn't go far enough. And if you read commentators in the Reformed tradition, they'll talk about the Lord's Supper as being something more than a mere memorial or a bare memorial or just a commemoration. And what they're trying to say is that while we get the symbol idea, we think there's something more. Okay, not all to a little bit, but we think there's something more. And one writer describes it like this. He says, there's a sign, the bread and wine, and there's something signified by the sign. That's the body and blood of Jesus. And then they talk about, and this is one of the reasons we tend to shy away from referring to the Lord's table as a sacrament, okay? But they'll say there's sacramental language, and when sacramental language is used, the one thing, you know, the bread can be spoken of as if it were the other thing. So there's still a metaphoric idea. But the difference is that they say that when you ingest the bread and when you drink from the cup, that in some spiritual, mystical way, Jesus really does enter and occupy and do something transformative, if you will, that doesn't otherwise happen. You know, and they struggle to explain it consistently because it's hard. And the things that are mystical are. We have things that we struggle to explain, you know? Jesus is fully God and fully man. I can't explain how that can be, but I know it's true. I'm happy to believe it because the Bible says it, whether I can explain it or not, whether I can mix those things together or not. So that's not necessarily a hit. And there's something about that idea that I get we naturally want to think. Because we want to think that this is something really special, and it is. But let me suggest this, okay? You know, I do think that Jesus is involved with our Lord's table observances, but in this manner. Okay? One is it's a gathering of believers. and in the heart of every single true believer in Christ dwells the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. And so he is always present, you know, within us all the time. And then there's Matthew 18, verse 20, where Jesus says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And I can't necessarily explain that either, but I believe it. And I think that when we gather for the Lord's table, there is some way in which, you know, Jesus is smiling on our observance, so to speak. And he's maybe present with us, but it's not that somehow or other I am ingesting something or receiving something that is new and different. I've got the Spirit of God. If you know Christ as your Savior, you've got the Spirit of God. Always will. And, you know, forever and ever, okay? He's within you until you go home to glory. And Jesus, in some way, is present when his people gather in his name in ways that we can't fully explain. But if you believe what he says, that's true. And so there is a specialness, you know, and that sometimes makes us feel better, right, about the Lord's table. But it isn't a case of I need to eat something in order to get something. It's that we come together and we eat together and we remember together. And Jesus is pleased and he meets with us and fellowships with us. It's like John says in his first epistle, you know, our fellowship is not just with us, it's with the Father, right? It's and that's what's happening in the Lord's Supper. So what I want to do here now in conclusion is just kind of like we did last time. You know, this is a passage that Paul is issuing in a largely corrective fashion, right? He's confronting, and we'll see that a lot next week, you know, in some of the consequences that come. But what I want us to do is take them kind of by corollary, if you will, or by implication, in light of what he is correcting them about, and say, so positively speaking, in terms of encouragement, you know, what does Jesus want of us when we gather for the Lord's table? And so I want to suggest four things to us this morning. The Lord's Supper is a time to come together as a body. And this was the heart of the problem in Corinth. They were divided. They were divisive. Their fellowship with each other was broken, which led to a brokenness in how they approached the Lord's table. And some of them were just being very cavalier and kind of dismissive and disconnected in it all. But it started with this dividedness. And I think that it is important for us as God's people to really draw close together, as it were, and that makes the Lord's table be what Jesus intends it to be. You know, our fellowship with one another and our fellowship with him all at the same time. I mentioned last time that in this last half of chapter 11, verses 17 through 34, Paul talks about when you come together, and he uses that expression five times. Three right at the beginning, two right at the end. But that frames the whole thing. This is about God's people coming together for the Lord's Supper. And we're right smack in the middle of that, but that is an emphasis that is there. And now those of you who were here last week, and those of you who came last Sunday night when we observed the Lord's table, as you should, okay, those of you who are here, I asked us to sit a little closer to the front and a little closer together. You know, the Lord's table is in a certain measure, a symbolic observance. And you know what? If I want to, in symbol, demonstrate fellowship with my brothers and sisters in Christ, well, maybe I can just sit a little closer to that. So what I'm going to ask of you is that, without me even asking going forward, would you? I'd love to have you do this every service, but I'll settle for the Lord's table, okay? When we come together and we're observing the Lord's table, would you make it a point to sit a little closer to each other? Just as kind of a public statement that, you know what, we're God's family. We're in this together. You know, we have communion with each other and with the Lord. And it's just a way, you know, we're eating and we're drinking as a show of you know, testimony of the Lord's body broken for us and his blood shed for us. And we gather together as a testimony that, you know what, the love of God transcends all the different barriers and divisions, all of those things. And you know what? Master and slave can sit next to each other. Jew and Gentile can sit next to each other. You know, pagans can sit by people rooted in Judaism. Short people can sit by tall people, whatever. You know, whatever your divisions are, the gospel of Jesus transcends all of those things. Every last one of them. So the Lord's Supper is a time to come together as a body. Number two, the Lord's Supper is a time to remember our Savior and His sacrifice for us. And that's just what clearly is stated. You know, Jesus says, here's why I want you to do this. I want you to do this to remember me. And He's not speaking of that you're going to forget me. But He's speaking of, you know, it's time to set aside the busyness of life in a special, in a deliberate, in an intentional way. And get your eyes off of yourself and on to us. You know, we're so easily consumed with our needs and our wants and our hurts and our whatevers. And Jesus says, listen, when you come together for the Lord's table in particular, obviously in general, we're supposed to be looking out, not looking in, but you know, in particular, when you come together for the Lord's table, set aside all those me things and get your eyes on Jesus. You know, and I've worded this, you know, we remember our Savior and His sacrifice, and we do this together, right? And I've tried to use that language, okay? Sometimes I'll say that I'm not into this pronoun thing, but sometimes I'm into pronouns. This is one of those cases, okay? You know, I'm into pronouns. Us and our versus me and my and those kinds of things. And we come together, and I've quoted this verse for you the last couple of weeks, but it just is one that always stirs my soul. And it's Hebrews 12:2. You know, and the context is different, but the idea is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. And this is a time for us to look unto Jesus. And in the next two verses 3 and 4 in Hebrews 12 says, for consider Him, think about Him, who endured such contradiction. That's an unfortunate translation, but the idea is the hostility of sinners against Himself. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds, ye have not resisted unto blood, striving together against sin. And I mention that passage to say this. When we come together and we remember the Lord's death on our behalf, we remember the price that He paid to secure our salvation, to provide for us forgiveness and His righteousness and an eternal home in heaven. When we remember that, we ought to take stock of our lives and say, you know, why do I want to keep sinning? You know, look at what Jesus did for me. Look at the price He paid. How can I continue in sin? Right? As Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6. How can I just keep going down this path? You know, when Jesus has done this for me. Number three, the Lord's Supper is a time to proclaim and give thanks for our salvation. You know, our eating is not simply in memory of Him, but it's eating as a commemoration of the salvation that He accomplished through the sacrifice of His body and the shedding of His blood, something for which we should be profoundly thankful. Our text tells us in verse 24 that Jesus gave thanks for the bread. And then, after the same manner, He gave thanks for the cup. Well, how much more ought we to be thankful for the salvation that Jesus has purchased for us through his body, represented by the bread, and His blood, represented by the cup. Verse 20 says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come. That word show means to proclaim, to announce, to make known, to herald, to sound forth, to preach. And, you know, when we do what Paul is talking about here, what Jesus is talking about here, coming together as God's people to participate, to partake of communion, we are really preaching a visible sermon by our actions. You know, we're letting anyone know who might wander into our midst that these people believe that Jesus died for them. It makes a difference. That He gave His life and shed His blood. And it's just a message through symbol. An object lesson, I suppose we could say, although that seems to kind of trivialize it, it's much more than just an object lesson, but it is that. By what we're doing, we're giving a picture. And we're showing. We're declaring the Lord's death until He comes. And let me just say, in light of that this morning, maybe you're here today or maybe you're listening on live stream, and you have never experienced the salvation that Jesus promises. You know, well, the gospel is for you. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all deserve an eternity in hell separated from God forever because of our sin, and God knows that. And God's answer isn't try to do better and maybe you can measure up, because you can't. It's not by the works of righteousness that we've done, but according to his mercy. And we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any should boast. But Jesus accomplished what needed to be done. He paid the penalty for our sins. He became sin for us. You know, and he gives to us his righteousness that we can be restored to a relationship of fellowship and love and closeness with God. And Jesus says, you know, you're invited to receive that salvation. You just humble yourself, admit your sin, acknowledge your need. Don't tell yourself that you're going to try harder or do better. You just cast yourself on the mercy of God, and he will forgive you. He'll give you new life. You'll be born again. You know, and the Spirit of God will take up residence in you, and then from there begin a life of learning and growing and walking with the Lord. But it begins with a simple act of faith, of asking, of believing. Now, the last thing we need to talk about this morning, and then we'll be done. The Lord's Supper is a time to look forward to our Lord's return. Verse 26 again says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." When we observe the Lord's table, I usually say, not forever, right, but until he comes. And then I always have us say together the words of the Apostle John at the end of the book of Revelation. Say it with me. Even so come, Lord Jesus. You know, folks, when we gather at the table, it's a time when we realize, yeah, in the past, Jesus did this for us. Today, our lives are transformed because of what Jesus has done. And let me tell you, that's not the end of the story. The best is yet to come, as they say. You know, and Jesus is going to come back. And he is going to establish his kingdom. And he is going to take us to be with him. And it's a glorious, glorious thing. You know, there's coming a day. We're on the winning side. And there's coming a day when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the beauty is we can do that now. We can confess him as Lord now. We can live for him now. We can confess him now. And we can do that with our lips. And we can do that by faithfully coming together as God's people and eating the bread and drinking the cup as a declaration of the gospel of Jesus, of the saving power of Jesus. And we'll do that till he comes. Because when he comes back, we won't need to wait and remember anymore. We'll be with him. He'll be right there for us. So in the midst of his correction of the church in Corinth, Paul also teaches us in an encouraging sense that the Lord's Supper is a time to come together as a body, to remember our Savior and his sacrifice for us, to proclaim and give thanks for our salvation, and to look forward to his return. You know what, folks? It's 11:59. He could come before noon, before that clock ticks. Okay? He could. You know that, but he could. Wouldn't that be glorious? Wouldn't you love to just go home from church? Wouldn't that be great? You know, and we need to be looking and anticipating that. Now, what was happening in Corinth wasn't right. But I trust that this is what is happening when we meet, and in greater and greater measure, we would be burdened in our hearts to observe the Lord's table in a worthy manner, to keep our focus on Jesus, and to passionately remember him and the salvation that he gives. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the Lord's table. And what it represents to us and the opportunity that it is for us to honor you and to glorify you and to be in fellowship one with another and with you. I pray, Father, for your blessing now in this time of invitation. Maybe there's someone here and they are struggling with another believer. I pray that you would just give them a heart to be reconciled, to be restored. Might there be no divisions among us. I pray, Father, if we have been neglectful of the Lord's table, that you would burden our hearts to be faithful about it, to value it, to be intent about it, excited about it. And I pray, Father, that our lives would reflect people who have been transformed by the grace of God, and that we would be quick to speak with our lips and show by our actions and declare, even through the Lord's table, that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the Savior. He's the one who gave his life and shed his blood that we might have life. So bless now in these moments of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let you remain seated right where you are, musician.